This morning, we thought we'd give a short talk on Exodus 30, verse 34. And the talk will be in two parts. One part will be totally unrelated to the other. But this is the first part. And it pertains to the pure incense, the holy incense. That's mentioned in Exodus chapter 30, verse 34. I had the verse here. And the Lord said unto Moses, take unto thee sweet spices, stacte, and Anika and galbanum. These sweet spices with pure frankincense. Of each there shall be the like weight. And thou shalt make it a perfume, a confection, after the art of the apothecary, tempered together, pure and holy. And thou shalt beat some of it very small, and put of it before the testimony in the tabernacle of the congregation where I will meet with thee, and it shall be unto you most holy. And as for the perfume which thou shalt make, ye shall not make to yourselves according to the composition thereof, it shall be unto thee holy for the Lord. Whosoever shall make like unto that to smell thereto shall be even cut off from his people. We're not speaking on the whole context because we're studying the book of Exodus verse by verse already. And it's just the ingredients that we'd like to mention about their significance in this particular discourse, which is not amenable to class study. Because I think very few of us would be very limited in investigating it unless we had done it as a private study over the years. Of course, you can pick up a Bible dictionary and read these things and so forth, but what we'd like to do is to tell why we came to certain conclusions with regard to this subject, which would not come up in a class study, because the continuity of thought would be broken. So that we couldn't carry on as to what we feel it represents. But you'll notice that there are four major ingredients, and it mentions them. They are also mentioned in a language different than Hebrew. Some of them are in Greek, one is in Latin, and one is in early English, early French, Middle Ages. In the Middle Ages, when evidently England possessed a large portion of France, was a part of England at one time, most people don't know. And at that time, one of these words, its derivation, has come down to us. And the translators used these foreign language words to describe the ingredients of the incense. But it's in Hebrew, these different words, that we have to look to get some idea of what the thought to be conveyed consists of. Another thing, universally, some have trouble with one of the ingredients. So invariably, there's a discord in discussing this subject. Some have the right thought on the one, but not evidently on some of the others. So we are predicating the significance of these ingredients, first, that they all consist of a similar kind, in a sense. For instance, the second one, Anika, conveys the word, gives you the thought that it pertains to the powdering of a shell-like substance of a mollusk. and that was ground to powder and was one of the ingredients. But and the word onycha, like the word onyx, signifies nail, the human nail. The sheen of the human nail is conveyed by the thought there, but being that it's put in this form here, many get the thought that the nail here means that this is a powdered mollusk, which is not the case at all. Now, the next thing. The thing that's common to all these, that they are a resin. They're a gum. They're a sap. They're an exudation. They are a dripping from a particular type of shrub-like tree. All four. It's this waxy, resinous exudation that oozes out of the tree. And sometimes it does it of its own accord, but usually it slit the tree to assist it so it'll come out. We have something like that here. We have like what's called a sugar maple up in Vermont, in which they tap it to get the sap of the tree out, from which, through refinement and boiling it down and so forth, you get maple sugar as the extract from that particular tree. So we are assuming that they are all an exudation, like a secretion, from various kinds of Mideastern plants. Now, we take the clue. Brother Russell gives an explanation of these, but he does not enumerate them or specify which one pertains to what quality he gives as an explanation. No hint along that line at all. And why he came to the conclusion, what they represent. So we'll read the paragraph that interested me many, many years ago when I read it, as to where did he extract that information? It's on page 120 of Tabernacle Shadows, and it's under the subtitle, The Golden Altar. The golden altar in the holy would seem to represent the little flock, the consecrated church in the present sacrificing condition. From this altar ascends the sweet incense acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. It gives an explanation. The willing services of the priests, their praises, their willing obedience, all things whatsoever they do to the glory of God. Those who thus offer incense acceptable to God come very close to the Father, close up to the veil, which separates them from the Most Holy. And if they have requests to make, they may be presented with the incense. But now he explains the incense another way. Before he had said, the willing services of the priests, their praises, their willing obedience, and so forth. Well, we feel that the sequence there is wrong, and it can be easily proven. I don't know if I have time even to show. But one of these ingredients is very obvious what it represents. And it's out of sequence in this first enumeration. But now when we come to this one, the middle of the paragraph, it says, if they have requests to make, they may be presented with the incense, much incense with the prayers of the saints. And, let's see, I missed it now. The bifocals here, let's see. It mentions there. I'm trying to read it with. Consider these. I lost it again. Oh, here it is. The incense of faith, love, and obedience. Now, of course, he only mentions three. But the fourth one is very obvious. And he speaks of it on several other occasions. and which is known by other Bible scholars. They give it the same definition. And that's the frankincense. The frankincense is listed last. It mentions the three, sacte, onycha, and galbanum, but, and then later it says that you add the incense. And it's the incense that represents thanksgiving and praise. Frankincense. That's very well known. And now the sequence isn't destroyed because he took the first three, faith, love, and obedience, and then he just doesn't mention anything about the other, but he did up above. He mentioned it earlier in the paragraph. And this, I wondered, now how did he come to that conclusion as to why it is? Now, I have no idea, but since my own conclusion is the same, I'll try to discuss why I have adopted these as being the true definition, that the ingredients of the incense are symbolical, and they represent qualities of adoration in the presentation of the prayer that accompanies the prayer, which helps to make it acceptable to God. Now, the next thing. Many people don't stop before they do their investigating with their brilliant minds, and there are many people here that have astounding minds. I mean, I stand in awe at some people, how brilliant they are. But sometimes if you rush into a subject, your very brilliance will mislead you, because you're able to sort of, extemporize, as it were. They have another word for it.
Rationalize?
Rationalize? Rationalize, sorry. First thing, we remember when the wise men saw the star in the east, and then they came to where the young child was in the house in Bethlehem. They presented, it said, gold, frankincense, and myrrh, and so forth. Now, there's two ways of viewing this subject. But with the incense, it's the man to Godward. Because it's the man who's praying, who's offering to God this incense. So it has to be taken from that perspective. Not from what God gives us, what he anoints us with. So with the anointing oil, which is poured on the head of the priest, that's God's gift upon the individual. Primarily our Lord as the head. But the incense is the other way around. It's directed Godward, or toward God. Now, these may seem to be like disparate thoughts, uncoordinated. But actually, you have to have these thoughts first, I think, to properly harmonize the significance of these ingredients, to get this perspective proper in proper accord. Now, the first one, what we find is, since they're all drippings, they're all the same, exudations. So when you look at the Hebrew words, they harmonize with that thought. The first two, for instance, have to do with drippings. Now, the first one, the word is sacte, but it should be natafi. There are various ways of saying it. Natav, let's take just as a verb, means to drip, to drop. And so that's the thought of a dropping, dripping from the tree. And the next one, with regard to Hanukkah, the Hebrew word is different, and it's very much the same, only it mentions it, a tear. A tear. Well, a tear is a dropping. When a person is emotional involved, the first thing you notice is a tear trickle down, and that's a sign of an emotion that's stirring that individual. And it's a dripping, but it's directed in a certain direction. A drop is the same, but it does not carry a specific connotation in itself. And when we look this up, the word stakte, which is a sort of an anglicized Greek word the way it is here, because it's actually S-T-A-K in Greek, not C. This was a kind of gum produced from the myrrh tree, but retaining a waxy or resinous form instead of flowing out as a liquid. In other words, a liquid going out would drop rather quick, but being it's waxy, resinous, it comes out very slow. The drop comes out slow, ooze. And that's in Bush's notes on Exodus. We won't go into all the detail of page. The rabbis call this first incense ingredient as the balm of Gilead in the Haftorah English anglicized form. I don't know if any of you have that. And they call it the gum of the balsam tree that drips. That's Rashi, from Rashi. So we're giving other views, but we're trying to put it in the right coordination. Rashi is a very Hebrew scholar that's very well recognized by the Jews, looked up to as quite an authority. In Pellebit's Bible Dictionary, it says the gum of the storax tree, and in Davis's Bible Dictionary, I don't know if any of you have that, it says a drop or medicinal exudation from the storax shrub or small tree. This is mentioning various qualities of this. Now, actually, this stakte, and in the Hebrew, which we told it was netap, one of the forms of that root form, that it refers to a particular type of myrrh tree. And basically, stakte is myrrh, but viewed from the perspective that we previously mentioned. Myrrh represents usually wisdom gained through bitter experience, with through suffering, trial, error. I mean, it's a process that one obtains wisdom. And when it's from God, that myrrh or wisdom, then it's from His Holy Spirit operating on our minds and hearts that gives us wisdom. And that's viewing it from God toward man, His granting of the myrrh or the wisdom from above. But now, this in the incense is the other way around. It's the giving to God something. What can we give to God that He can accept, that pleases Him? And so we find that it says in the Bible that the fear or reverence of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And this is on our part. He can't make us have reverential awe of Him. How can we reverence God? We first have to know a little bit about Him before we can. How can we have this quality where we adore God without Him giving us some information? And so we find that one of the first steps, it says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. That's the first step. And Paul says, he gives a definition that not only faith is the substance of things hoped for and so forth, but we must believe that He is, that He exists, and that He is the rewarder, God, the rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. And that's what we call the natural faith. And Paul says all men do not have natural faith. But that is an essential ingredient for the child of God to come to the Lord, that he possesses this characteristic of natural faith. And where he's searching and he believes there's that intelligence that will, if only I would know, you know, and get that information, he knows that he didn't make himself. And when he looks around at all God's handiwork, there's an intelligent creator. And so it's this natural faith is the first thing. But the next kind of faith is another kind. And that's what we call a faith as a fruit of the Holy Spirit. Something that was not naturally possessed. And it's very closely related, but it's like on another level or plane. And this the apostle also speaks about. And he likens this particular faith. He says, how can we, believe? He says, faith cometh by hearing. And hearing cometh by the word of God. And so it means that this second faith, which is superior, comes from God's word. It's in God's word. And by having our natural faith and motivating ourselves in connection with that natural faith, that when we come to the Word of God, and if He blesses us with His Holy Spirit, then our eyes are opened and our ears unstopped, and that faith is, we know something about God. We know something about what He's planning to do. And we begin to see He has a plan. Why, this then, it changes us. Now we're beginning to find that which we previously in our life were groping for, happily we might find him. Now we find that indeed there is not only intelligent God, but a revealing God that reveals his purposes to those to whom he chooses to do so. And this faith cometh by hearing the word of God. And this is an initial thing. And so in these ingredients, it's the first one. That is the first one of those enumerated. We believe that that sequence is significant, or it could have put it another way, but it doesn't. Stachday, or Netav in the Hebrew, that this comes first. And so we think, we come to the conclusion that faith, that this faith pleases God, and that the natural faith that brought us to him, and we dedicated our lives, he unstopped our ears, and now we can, the door is open for us to adore him, but it's this faith that is so important with the Christian, and not only the initial faith, but the just shall live by faith. It continues through our life. And be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life. So this is the first that we feel a prime factor that in this sequence. Next we find the anaka, which we feel misleads people. Now we believe that the translators who in the, let's say, the Alexandrian, I'm trying, Septuagint and so forth, that in reading this in the Hebrew, they knew what was signified but they're doing it in Greek. They're writing it in Greek. They know what it meant originally, according to the Hebrew word, but they were referring to this anaka, not saying that the incense consisted of it, but that this substance, when it came out, had a sheen when it was dry that resembled a fingernail, the sheen or the shine of it. And thus it can be misleading if you don't know what motivated them to use that word. You think that they're telling you that it came from a shellfish or a mollusk, and we get the wrong thought, but that doesn't mean necessarily that they had the wrong thought. They're trying to describe this particular gum, its appearance, rather than the actual what it consisted of, chemically speaking, let's say. And now, in Hebrew, shehillah is the word for this anika, and in the Syriac language, it's shehilta, and they both signify the same thing, a tear. Now, this is different. A tear is a drop, but it's a particular kind that has a motion behind it, and we feel that this pictures the love, compassion. And sometimes love, pity, compassion, sympathy for another leads to the exudation of a tear. And so we feel that the clue is in the Hebrew, just as it was with regard to the other, but we have to explore it a little to extract it, as it were, the significance. But here it's showing an emotion involved, and this is the second one that the pastor mentioned. Faith, love. See, normally we think of, well, faith, hope, love. Faith, hope, love. That's a different categorization. And it's the stepping stones to the ultimate, that we may be like conformed to the image of Christ, the Son of God, and have the love that towards the Father that He exemplified in His life. And so we think of love as the epitome or the last step towards which we're striving to develop. But that's not the thought here. This is telling how after our ears and eyes are unstopped, and this faith that we had searching for God, and now we have found Him, it says that it's the love of God that constrains us to give our hearts to Him. Now we found an ideal in this life of confusion down here. We see something that's worthwhile striving for. And then when we read about how Jesus died for His principle and for His love for God, as well as for the redemption of the human race, why, it says, well, the logical thing to do, why not give ourselves to the Lord? We've searched Him. Now the next step, the obvious thing is to give ourselves in consecration or dedication to Him. And we'll read what various authors have said about this. It's used only once, but the context and the etymology seem to require a vegetable substance that is the gum of some aromatic plant, perhaps the Arabic gum, laudanum. And laudanum, we think here, instead of meaning praise in the normal sense, we think is as adoration in this particular significance. And it should not be confused with the Greek anika, meaning nail, fingernail, the hard covering of a shellfish or mollusk, as translated in the Septuagint, as we mentioned, and by other dictionaries, such as Pelopeth and Hastings and so forth. And Rashi translates shehileth as anika, the root of a spice. Now, Rashi gets the thought that it's the root of a spike, smooth and glistens like a nail. And we feel that's the proper thinking with regard to why this word was chosen. We come to the third ingredient, and galbanum. It's a word in Hebrew is helbina. And it depends what kind, whether you're Ashkenazi or what's the other now? It's so well known.
Sephardi.
As to how you spell it. See, sometimes you look in your Bible dictionary, it may be H-E-L, but very often it's C-H. C-H-E-L. Vena. That, and the root word has to do with milk, the color of milk. The word heleth means milk, and which means gum, like a thick exudation. We have like a here, I think it's called a milkweed, and it's very sticky, and it comes out. And it comes out in this one. So it's merely a word describing this particular extract that comes from the tree.
But we'll discuss this a little more. And he tread, and oh, we've already read those parts. Now, the definition given is a distillation, a tear. And thus we said, oh, we've gone back to the other. Now we're in galbanum. Galbanum, halep, milk, or gum. And the reason that the one word is milk is because just changed a little of the vowels, that same word, the same consonants, means white. For instance, Lebanon. Lebanon means white. Mount Lebanon. The Mount of Whiteness, with the only one that has like snow on its peak in that region because of its height. And the definition usually given is the thickened sap of the boobalm gummiferum and umbelliferous plant. This means a plant that as the stalks go out, it goes like this. And from a central part, I'm just using my hand, the center of the palm, consider that the center, and it goes out web-like, and that describes an umbelliferous plant. And otherwise, it would have make no significance when we read about it. And it's found plentiful in Turkey, which yields this gum. Whenever a womb is made in any part of it, if it's accidentally cut, this stuff, substance comes out. And it has a strong, piercing smell and a bitter taste. This is also from Bush's notes, not President Bush. Another one in Chambers' dictionary calls it a resinous gum of a brownish yellow color, plus a disagreeable, strong smell. Usually met in masses, but sometimes found in yellowish, hardened, tear-like drops, called Cistus galbanum, a shrub. Now, actually this word galbanum is of Latin origin, not Greek, so forth. It's in the Greek, but it's so differently spelled. That you would never see the resemblance hardly. You'd have to look at it long and hard, but it's the Greek doesn't even resemble this word, galban. And you think of the word gall, bitter, experience, suffering. And we usually speak of Christ on the cross, and we have sometimes hymns or poems that'll say, call attention to the gall and the vinegar that he drank. And you find that in the hymn or the poem a mention about this gall. So this is suffering. Now we feel that in all four of these, sacrifice is involved in this exudation. Whichever one of the four you mention, there is a sacrifice that is signified by them. But viewed from different slants. And it mentions it as having this strong, disagreeable smell. Now, the thing is, you'll notice that in the Bible account, it says, let's see if I can find it, 34, thou shalt take unto thee sweet spices. And then it lists them, the three of them. With galbanum there, these sweet spices, the three mentioned, plus the pure frankincense. Now, the thing is this. The sweetness here, when it says that it has a disagreeable odor and a disagreeable taste. Now, there are several ways of viewing this. The Lord's Word says the opposite. It says it's sweet. Now, why is it sweet? Two ways. Let's take perfume. As a base for perfume, in many of them, I don't know about now, but when I was young and studied, you know, in the chemistry, so it was the extract from a skunk. that was used as the basis to give the piercing aspect so that the fragrance would be thrown out. And then they adulterate with other ingredients the skunk bladder excretion, and they disguise that which would be pungent and disagreeable with these other ingredients that gives it a fragrance. And that addition of that strong smell adds to the quality of the perfume. If it didn't have it, it would be it wouldn't last as long, too. That's another thing. It makes it more lasting. You don't want a perfume that's like a toilet water that you put on, oh, it smells nice, and then half 15 minutes later it's gone because it's evaporated and so forth. It does not have that other quality. What do they call that other? Not a tonic. It's where it's not a perfume, but it's
cologne.
Extract.
What?
Extract.
No.
Cologne.
Cologne. Yes, but there's another word for cologne too. Yeah.
Toilet water.
Toilet water. That's toilet water. Toilet water. Now the next. What we're still on this, Galvin. Now, when these four ingredients are put together, the resultant fragrance, when it's burning, don't forget there are four things, can be quite different than the galbanum by itself, because it's now compounded. Remember, we read in the account that it was put in a pestle and ground very fine, and it says that each are of like quantity. They're not only in like quantity, but when they're ground fine, there's an evenness in connection with this incense, and it helps it to burn, and it gives a good mixture, and it makes it blend very well. And also that it becomes pure in the sense of flowing. Sometimes you have salt. When it rains, it pours, the salt, because it's ground so fine that it doesn't clog, supposedly, when it goes out the little orifices that you have in your salt shaker. So this pouring is another form of pure. Pour, pure. There's other meanings too, but one means fire, see, but that's from another perspective. Was galbanum. So we remember the gall that our Lord tasted of in connection with his crucifixion. He tasted death, as it were, in bitterest agony. And so we find that he humbled himself and became obedient even to the death of the cross on the cross. That's the height of Jesus' obedience. Oh yes, he was obedient when he went to Jordan and he did the Father's will and so forth. But this is under the most severe extremity, that at this climax of his life, which ended with him on the cross when he said it's finished, that is perfect obedience. And so, now, by the way, it just says faith, love, obedience. See, but it swears. In fact, I think in some things Brother Russell was just guided without fully realizing how wise some of the comments he made. We could give other illustrations, but it was like that's what made his ministry so different. Not his originality, except on two or three doctrines, but his ability to extract isolated thoughts, which in their isolation don't make sense, because you'd be searching all your life for truth. A little bit here, a little bit there, where would you get with that? You spend your whole life in the quest of truth. But by somebody conveniently bringing it together, that's a completely different bringing it together. You don't have to spend your whole life in quest of the truth about the existence of God, an intelligent and loving creator, and having wisdom and so forth. Now, the next thought is frankincense. And, of course, that's the one that's the easiest to give. And that's the way I reasoned. I always take the easiest one first. And Russell told me about once he read a book, and he mentioned that the last... he reads the last chapter first, before he reads the book, to see what the author, what he was, the condensation of what he was driving at, so that when he would start to read earlier, I don't know if you remember this,
but you told me this,
and then you'd read the rest of the book with that in mind, knowing what that perspective is. Well, that's sometimes helpful. So in this case, the frankincense is the easiest. And the word frankincense, this is that French English word. It's in the Old English, and it's in the archaic French that this derivation comes of frank. Well, even the word frank sounds like France. And incense, frankincense, which means open, honest, earnest. But with the incense, it means it freely burns. In other words, you put a match to it, it burns with an even flame readily. You don't have to struggle over it. And this represents the effusion of praise to God and adoration. And so we can see that with faith and love and obedience, and that having the possession of these, that now we can not only love God, but we can we now are more and more enthused in connection with the prayer, and this zeal and adoration accompanying our prayer is very helpful in making it acceptable unto God. We'll read it: a vegetable resin, brittle, glittering, a bitter taste. This is a bitter taste too, used for the purpose of sacrificial fumigation. It burns freely for a long time with a steady flame. The first incision yields the purest and the whitest resin. Later incisions are spotted with yellow, and it loses its whiteness with age. That's from Pelibert's Bible Dictionary. It is white in color, as its name indicates. In the Hebrew, incidentally, the word is labona. Yeah, several of these words are very similar in sound, parts of the word. That's in Davis. A tree with a sweet-smelling, fragrant gum, obtained from milky exudation, and the Septuagint translates it transparent frankincense. Hebrew, labona, whiteness. The pure frankincense is that which is first obtained from the tree, which exudes white freely. Now, some feel, and I think that's probably the proper thought, they say the first incision. Well, it may be the first incision gives this whiteness, but that which exudes from the tree without the incision, without an incision, is also white. And it's only when you slice it and then you begin to extract it, then it becomes spotted with yellow. But it's in the early exudation from the gum or sap from the plant that it's the best kind of frankincense. And you'll notice here it mentions bitterness to the taste, but not to the smell. And so when you put these four together, it says, notice that when we read the account, it says, don't you do this. It says, don't you try to get these ingredients and mix them in equal quantities so that you can smell it to see whether it's sweet as it's supposed to be. You see, it says a sweet incense, and many from their own knowledge know that some of these ingredients are not sweet. They know it. But, you know, some would be inquisitive, and you don't know what their motivation is in trying to get this to test it, to smell it, to see if it's sweet. But we feel that it's the complementary putting them together that gives a different type of a product. It's a different fragrance. But we go now to the spiritual. While the obedience of the Christian, like Jesus manifested when he hung on the cross, while it was suffering, and was the ultimate test of obedience to God. He, remember, they taunted him. If you be the Christ, come down off the tree and show us, you know, if you're what you're supposed to be. This is the way they taunted him in the gospel account, it tells us. But he didn't. He remained there. He could have. He had that miraculous ability. And so for him not to do so under such suffering and such thirst, and incidentally they gave him the wine and the vinegar to drink, and that's the last thing you'd want if you're thirsty. Yeah, that's you want something cool, refreshing to drink to. So this shows the sadistic aspect of that was. But from God's standpoint, completely different. Oh, that was the obedience of his son, and therefore he, it says, because he was obedient even to the death of the cross, therefore God hath highly exalted him above everything that is named, because of the manifestation of that obedience to him. So that which might be unpleasant from our standpoint, our experiences and so forth, and suffering and so forth, if we don't have the fullness of the Holy Spirit in our life, that from God's standpoint, it says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. And you would think it's the opposite, because human nature, which you saw your child suffer, oh, horrors, you know, but God withstood that because it was necessary for him to be tested that way, that by being obedient, that he could be sympathetic to mankind in their suffering and in their problems. And it says that in Hebrews, in the first part of Hebrews, that that's why he had to be made perfect. Not perfect morally, but he had to have this test of perfect obedience, that he might be touched with a feeling of man's infirmities, as a high priest should be, a doctor, one who wants to help others, and it was necessary. And steel is iron hardened in the fire, and it becomes steel. And so by suffering under obedience, you crystallize your character. Your character is crystallized, almost like a ceramic, too. I mean, these are things that they're fired. They're put into the oven. And that which is clay and mud, when it's put in the furnace, becomes a beautiful vessel, glazed and so forth, under heat, and it becomes has a hard exterior, which can be beautiful and helps it to have in normal use, it gives it a long-standing a value, where if it's left the other way, unfinished, it'll chip, crack much more readily. And so we believe that its perspective is very important in the analyzing an understanding of God's Word. And we cannot jump in too precipitously to try to interpret. It takes a long time, and you have to think about it and all that. And so that's why we introduced the talk, that the perspective has to be one way. These are all the same kind, and these exhortations come from the tree usually being tapped. And how would you like to have somebody stick something in your side to get some of the blood out? It's disagreeable. But that's what these ingredients are. They're extractions from the tree, and they cause normally a weakening. And it mentions that our Lord, when he went about doing his healings, even during his ministry, that virtue, every time he healed somebody, virtue went out of him, showing it cost him something to be good, to be kind, to be sympathetic. So his whole life was a laying down of his life. Of course, that I believe that the next morning, being a perfect man, that he became revitalized very quickly, recharged, as it were, in vitality. But nevertheless, he would feel that discomfiture. And that's how one, remember the one we sang, here, I touch but the hem of his garment, we sang in the beginning of this thing, somebody. And his thing came thrilling in my soul. Didn't we have that?
I touch but the hem of...
Gone.
Yeah, I think it was in the head.
Oh, the cord.
And so he said, who touched me? And they said, what would it cure this crowd? And you're saying, who touched me? No, because the woman touched him unbeknownst from the rear, touched the hem of his garment, and he felt that extraction. He felt the virtue. He knew that somebody made use of that, and then the woman timidly admitted to what she had done. And rather than to disturb him by her plea, she felt her faith was strong enough that she knew, well, if I could only touch him, that would do it, you see. And it did. Thy faith hath made thee whole. So I think it's a helpful lesson, and I don't think in a private study, I know myself, I cannot express myself as clearly in this, and it's too dictionary type. In chewing over the word, you sometimes lose sight of the overall aspect of why this was a sweet perfume in the nostrils of God when the priest in the holy upon that altar before going into the most holy, that had to precede him. And the incense went over the veil through the slit in the top and preceded and covered the mercy seat so that when he would go in, the high priest would not die. So it's all symbolic. Oh, this ritual they went through has other meanings, other connotations that become significant to the Christian. And of course, we would not be able to discourse on this subject without tabernacle shadows, which gives us a basic understanding of what these things meant in connection with the type, that it had other values that rather than just to be obedient, to do what God says, not knowing what he means by it. That takes faith, too, to do what he says and not know why. It may seem very irrational to do certain things, but there's a reason for it. And fortunately, in the reading of the Tabernacle Shadows, we see it makes sense. These sacrifices, which to others are bloody, obnoxious, childish. That's the way the world thinks on this. And some, unfortunately, many Christian scholars view it this way. And thus they improvise and give their own definitions, as though they're better than God, as it were. Well, anyway, we thought this was the first half, but I tell you, I think it went longer than I anticipated, so we'll have to discard the second part of our talk, which is on a completely different subject.